You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
So we're continuing a series on the Nicene Creed. Good morning. Good to have you. The reason for this series is that we're now at the 1700 year anniversary of the Nicene Creed, which we just confessed this morning in the service. So the Nicene Creed originates around 325 at the Council of Nicaea, which is kind of around the Asia Minor, Turkey, the area of what today would be Turkey. So we're honoring that by continuing a series on the Nicene Creed. Last week, if you were here, Dr. Gerald Bray gave us a fantastic historical introduction to the Creed, and I thought it was interesting. I learned a lot of things about kind of the social context where within which the Creed arose, and so you definitely want to go back and listen to his historical introduction last week. Today, I'm going to focus on the very, very first sentence of the Creed, and there's a lot to unpack there in that very first sentence. It begins, as you know, with the phrase, "I believe." And we could start there and probably have an entire Sunday school lesson. That phrase, "I believe," has to do partly with the origins that Dr. Bray talked about. It was necessary in the fourth century to figure out, well, who is a Christian and who is not, because it wasn't clear yet. And so if you confessed, "I believe," and everything that followed, the social significance of that was that you were defined as a Christian in Roman society. We could also talk about this little phrase, "one God." One God is the term we use for that. The belief in one God is monotheism. And I did a series of Sunday school lessons a few months ago now, and one of them was on monotheism. And so I'm not going to talk about that phrase, "one God," but if you want, you're welcome to go back and listen to that Sunday school lesson where I talk about Christian monotheism. I will say this as a way of kind of introduction to what I do want to talk about today. Christian monotheism, made two or three points about what it is and what it isn't. And the one point I want to reemphasize is that it's particular. That was at least my kind of phrase for describing monotheism. And what I mean by that is something like this. We're familiar, you know, you open up the paper, you open up a news magazine or a website today, and you see these references in the news to various kinds of polling data about, say, American religiosity. And one of the questions that they always ask in these kinds of polls is something like, you know, "Do you believe in God?" Right? So belief in God is not what we are talking about when we talk about Christian monotheism. Not that it's not important, but there's just more to it than that. And the point that I wanted to make in that lesson on monotheism and describing it as particular was that, I guess for our purposes, what we would, in this room, what we'd really like to know about Americans, say, is not whether they believe in God, but whether they believe in a very specific and particular God, whose name is Yahweh in the Bible, in the Old Testament. So if I was making the survey, you know, I would say the first question would be something like, "Do you believe in God?" The second question would be something like, "Do you believe that Yahweh is the one God?" That's what we really want to know, because Christian monotheism is a belief in a very particular God, Yahweh, who is the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, and who ultimately is incarnate in Jesus Christ, which is what the Nicene Creed is really all about. The heart of the Creed is about the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. So today, we could put the topic that I want to get into, this idea of maker of heaven and earth, we could put the question this way. Do you believe that Yahweh is maker of heaven and earth? Right. And in the Creed, that's what we confess. I believe one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Yahweh is maker of heaven and earth, all things, visible and invisible. you know how the creed goes. So that's kind of where I want to go today and focus on this little phrase, maker of all things, maker of heaven and earth, maker of things visible and invisible. And I want to get at that first with a little, a short video. This is just a 5-minute video. And the question that I have, it's about the Big Bang, all right? And this is a video done by a Christian group. And the question, I have a question that you can kind of keep in your mind as we watch this. We're just going to watch about 5 minutes. This is a professor of astronomy. It's from a Christian group, actually a Roman Catholic group, who's kind of focused on the teachings of Thomas Aquinas, called the Thomistic Institute. So I like this group very. I think everything they say is we would agree with here. The question I want to ask, in order to get at this topic of creation, is the Big Bang the same thing as creation? When we hear scientists refer to the Big Bang, are they talking about the same event, the same thing, as we're talking about as Christians when we talk about creation? That's the basic question. I'm going to leave that open. We'll watch the video, and then give me 5 minutes on the video, and then we'll stop and have a little conversation about this question. Okay?
It is generally acknowledged that the material reality, our universe, began with the Big Bang, with a rapid expansion of the entire visible universe out of something smaller than an atomic nucleus. But was this really a beginning? In one aspect, it certainly was. We cannot access what came before, and the Big Bang really is, therefore, the beginning of our material cosmos. But the Big Bang does not describe something coming into existence out of nothing. It should not be mistaken for creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, which is how God created the material and immaterial world. Rather, the Big Bang describes the early development of a universe already in existence. The Big Bang is then not proof of God's creative act, but nor is it in competition with it. While the Big Bang is not proof for theological creation, this does not mean that the existence of the Big Bang is theologically insignificant. It seems strangely providential that just when atheism was taking over the academies, we were gifted with the discovery that the whole visible universe has a single origin in time. An icon, if there ever was one, of its creation. The Big Bang does not prove creatio ex nihilo, but it certainly makes it difficult to ignore that the universe might not have existed at all. A temporally infinite universe, the going scientific and philosophical theory in the 19th and early 20th century, also has no reason to exist without the cause. St. Thomas Aquinas realized that in the Middle Ages. But somehow, discovering that the material universe had a beginning makes the question, why something rather than nothing exists, more present to us? This question could and should lead the curious mind to ask, why then does the world exist? Who brought it into existence? With that in mind, let's return to the Big Bang and how it unfolded. The earliest universe was unimaginably dense and hot, but as the universe began to expand, it also began to cool down. During the first fraction of a second of our universe, the density and temperature decreased sufficiently for the different physical forces to separate into the ones we know today, electromagnetism, gravity, and the weak and strong forces holding atoms together. As the universe continued to expand, it cooled further. As it cooled, more and more complex particles could stick together. Atomic particles, like protons, became stable within a couple of minutes. During the following 18 minutes, the conditions were just right for fusion, the sticking together of atomic nuclei, and some of the protons and neutrons fused to form helium and a little bit of lithium. There would be no other elements around for hundreds of millions of years. 400,000 years after the Big Bang, the universe has cooled down enough for atomic nuclei to keep electricity.
Okay, I think we get enough of the the message there to talk about what I want to talk about here. So here's the question again. And I know there's like a lot of kind of technical scientific data in there. It's a little bit hard for me to follow because my background is not science. My background is more theology. But that is useful for us because I don't want to spend too much time trying to elaborate the science. What we're interested here is what Christians mean when they talk about creation, when they say that God is the maker of all things. Okay, we're really interested in the religious or the theological meaning here. So I'm not going to be able to answer if you want to know how lithium came to be out of the Big Bang, right? That'll be next Sunday. But let's just ask this question then. What do we get here? How do we answer this question? Is the Big Bang and what scientists mean when they talk about the Big Bang, is that the same thing as creation? What'd you take from that?
I think like you said, it wasn't bringing something out of nothing. There was something there.
Yes.
It wasn't. The Big Bang was not nothing and then something.
Then something. That's kind of the key point. It seems that what she's saying is there's scientists don't really have access to what happens before the Big Bang, but there's something there. And whatever that something is, best as I can interpret it, it's infinitely small and dense and maybe hot. And so from this infinitely small point, all of a sudden the entire universe explodes out into being, right? And everything that we know now. That's kind of the Big Bang. It's how one thing came to be from something else. But what is creation about? It's not about that. It's not about how something came from something else. It's about how something came from nothing. That's what creation is about. So the term, you'll hear this Latin phrase used, that creation was ex nihilo, which just means from nothing, right? Now, what does the Creed have to say about that? This creation from nothing, something from nothing. The Creed uses the phrase that God is the maker of all things. Right, that he's the maker of all things. That sounds somewhat different than creation from nothing. But let's just think about what the Creed is saying there. When you think about all things, right, and then you think about, okay, let's take all things, put that aside, what is left over? Nothing, right? If you say that God is the creator of all things, that's just a kind of, you know, the other side of the coin. It's the same thing as saying that God made all things from nothing, right? The Westminster Confession, Protestant Confession from the 17th century, it just runs those two phrases together. It says God made all things from nothing. And it's just kind of redundant when it says that. Those two things are kind of like the positive and negative ways of saying the same thing. And this is where for me it really becomes kind of mind-blowing, because it's really difficult to think about nothing. Right? As soon as you start thinking about something, you're not thinking about nothing anymore. Right? You're thinking about something. In fact, even using like a symbol like the word nothing, you know, a semantic reference to, you know, you've got a thing there now that you're thinking about, which can't be nothing, right? I mean, it's really hard to get your mind around nothing. So this is one of those points in Christian doctrine where we have to confess that we believe this. This is not something that any microscope or telescope is ever going to be able to observe. These are the kinds of things that are matters of faith and God's revelation to us. That's why creation and God is the maker of all things is part of our creed. It's part of what we confess every Sunday. Where does the creed get this idea? Let's see. Where does the Creed get this idea? Oh, of course, the Creed takes this from Scripture. And there are lots of different references in Scripture to this idea that God creates all things. And I've just picked one for us to think about here from Romans 11:36. And I'll just jog your memory. The context for this passage. This is at one of those points in the book of Romans where Paul, he's really kind of built up this huge argument, and the gist of the argument is that all people, which is Jews and Gentiles, which is the whole world, has rejected God and become obstinate towards God. And yet, God has mercy on us, right? He shows mercy. That's the only way for people who have rejected God to be brought back to Him. And this is what the term I like for this is J.R.R. Tolkien. He uses this term, he calls it a catastrophe. That preface "you" means something like good, a good catastrophe. It's the kind of thing that, from our perspective, from a human perspective, Paul is reflecting on this event, this humanity turning away from God, and the way that God turns this catastrophe ultimately into something good in Christ. It's a kind of a "you" catastrophe is what Tolkien calls it. And when we're faced with something like a "you" catastrophe, something that we can't make sense of, Paul gives us an example of how we're to respond. And he simply responds in praise and wonder of God. He responds with the acknowledgement that his understanding has come to an end here. And at the end of this, this catalog of human sin, he simply concludes with this. He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." That's the end of the matter for Paul. That is the Christian confession when we come to the end of our understanding. You could probably think of something like this being a fitting into the book of Job as well, right? That's the same point that Job is all about, is that our reason cannot make sense of all of God's ways. So we just simply confess that from God, through God, and to Him are all things. And there's a lot packed in that phrase. I thought about just spending the rest of the lesson on that. From Him, what do we mean from Him? Those little prepositional phrases, they're not throwaway phrases. From Him means that He is the origin of all things. Through Him means that He is the means or the way of all things, the way things are sustained. And to Him means that He is the destiny of all things. Medieval theologians would probably define these things in terms of the formal causes, the material causes, and the final causes. I mean, there's all kinds of different ways to expand these little prepositional phrases. But for our purpose, the point is that everything in every aspect of its being has meaning in reference to God alone as its final meaning. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. So the creed gets this idea when it says that I believe in one God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth and of all things, visible and invisible. It's taking this right from Scripture. There's a number of different passages in Scripture. Of course, Genesis 1 is saying the same thing, but in a kind of story form, a kind of historical narrative type form. Paul uses this phrase over and over in his writings. Let's think for just a minute what else the creed wants us to consider, though. It doesn't just stop with saying He's the maker of all things. It kind of just expands on that a little bit so that we can contemplate what's included there. And it says, for example, that it says all things, comma, visible and invisible. What would be included in visible and invisible things? Start with the visible things. Nature, matter, the Big Bang. The Big Bang would probably be one of those visible things, right? Because it's visible in the sense of it that's observable, right? But He didn't just create the observable world. He created the things that are invisible. Now that, again, gets a little bit difficult. It kind of stretches our minds. But what might be included in the invisible things?
Electricity.
Electricity, okay. What's that?
Oxygen.
Oxygen.
Angels.
Angels. Probably what also comes to my mind is something like justice. Justice is a virtue. It's the term we use for the moral order of the world. There is a moral order of the world, just like there is a order to the physical universe. But that moral order is not something that we perceive with our eyes. Here's another one: time itself. And when you get kind of into these, you know, deep theological readings about creation, one of the things that comes up is that theologians will say that creation is not a change. When we talked about the Big Bang, we're talking about a change in the form, the matter and the form, and as well as a historical change from there's a beginning and an end to, this one thing happening after another. Change, of course, requires time. But God is not a temporal being like us. He's eternal, which means he stands outside of time. He doesn't have a beginning or an end, right? Time is actually something that God creates. So all the changes that we observe and that we experience in history, these temporal changes, all of that God created. All of that's included in this visible and invisible world or universe that God created. We could probably go on for hours, just listing off the things that are included here. I want to attempt a kind of application here, and this is just one way to do it. I want to think about the words that we use when we refer to things. So the words that we use when we talk about things, our words create a kind of mental picture of the world, a kind of world picture in our minds, depending on, you know, the words we use for things. And then that mental picture, let's call it, you know, the way we imagine the world to be, then that affects the way that we act in the world. So the way we define and describe the world, it has a huge impact on the way we live and act in the world. And the words that we use are important, and we really know this. We see this in a lot of the political battles that are going on in our world today. If you notice, a lot of those political battles are about the words that people use and what words are permissible or impermissible. There's actually a good reason for why people fight over those words. Is because the way that you describe the world is the way you see the world, and the way you see the world determines how you act in the world. Well, we can think about this, the significance of creation for our lives and how we live and act in the world, just by thinking about that word creation and what it means and how it's different than the other words that we might use to describe the world. And the one that I picked was environment, because that's pretty common for all of us. So the question I have for us now, and I'll just kind of, this is all this is let's there's no this is kind of all by way of hypothesis here, right? I'm just kind of speculating. What does this mean for us Christians, and asking us to think about it? What's the difference when we use the word creation versus, say, the word environment? How do these two words change the way that we look at the world? Yes, sir.
To me, the environment is that part of the creation in which we live.
Yes.
They are both very, very difficult to define in concrete terms. But we live in an environment, and that environment is part of the creation.
Okay, good. Yeah. So the environment is some sort of the realm or the world that we live in. That's right. And how does that differ then, if we refer to the environment versus, let's say, we refer to the same thing as creation? How does that change our perspective of it?
Creation has a presupposition.
Okay. What presupposition? I mean, lots.
A creator.
Yes. Yes. Exactly. And environment doesn't have that same presupposition, does it? It doesn't necessarily exclude it. I'm not trying to say we shouldn't use this term and we should only. But you understand, it's significant that when we call the world creation versus environment, and one part of the significance is that we're referring to a creator, a personal creator. That's right. What else? I saw several hands. Yes, sir.
We can create an environment, but we can't create the world.
Oh yeah, good. That's right. So we are kind of co-creators in a certain sense with God. We can participate in this act of creation, and we might create a world for ourselves in some way, a small world for our city, but like a city is a kind of world that we might create for ourselves. But creation at large is something much beyond us. Why?
Because
Because we're always creating something from something else. We're not, this goes back to the nature of creation itself. Divine creation, God's creation, is to create something out of nothing, which is completely outside of our capacity. Yeah, that's good. You see, the way looking at the world as creation begins to change the way we see the world. Any other ideas?
Sin.
Okay. Tell us what you mean.
We can't create something perfect like God.
Yeah. Our creations are always finite, and not only are they finite, they're flawed. That's right. Well, let me y'all are all getting at exactly the things that I had in mind. Let me just offer a few points about what it means, the significance for us of looking at the world as creation. First of all, and we kind of said this, creation is personal. A creation implies a creator, right? when we think of the world that we live in, and we think of it as made by a creator, we know all of a sudden that we have a personal relationship to this world. It's not a kind of inanimate object that is there for us to do with what we want. We know that at a minimum we did not make it. So there's a different kind of personal relationship that we have between, say, creation and something when we call it the environment, right? Because we're related to it through our Creator, the one, you know, from whom are all things, right? Now, we can also talk about the meaning of creation. Everything, when we look at the environment, we tend to think of it in terms of its external form. It's very, you know, it's tangible, it's observable, it's measurable. We look at it and think of it in terms of its external forms. But creation doesn't just have an external form. It has a kind of internal presence, a kind of, you know, theologians or philosophers would say it kind of has this kind of interiority. And what they mean is just meaning. But meaning is always given by persons, right? Persons are meaning-making beings. So if creation is made by a creator, it has a kind of intrinsic meaning. It has this interior meaning that is not necessarily the same thing as just its external, quantifiable, manipulable presence in the world. So it has a kind of meaning. The other thing that comes to mind is, and someone said it, you said it over here, our environment is somehow outside of ourselves. When we refer to something as the environment, we tend to think of it as something external, outside of us. When we talk about creation, we're talking about something that we're a part of, right? God made us and not we ourselves. Psalm 100, right? So creation is something that that we participate in. And that kind of gets back to that relationship that we have with creation. It's a different kind of relationship. And then where this all kind of lands is that we have a different kind of responsibility. I picked out this quote by C.S. Lewis. He kind of brings it into focus. Modernity is, and a lot of people, you'll hear kind of Christian theologians say these kind of things, modernity, the modern world, the modern West is engaged in a kind of Babel-like project, this attempt to kind of build up our own universe by our own power and ingenuity and technology. And Lewis makes this observation about the world that we live in. He says that pre-modern man, and I think Lewis here probably is thinking especially of I think he wants to affirm this view. He says, pre-modern man sought to bring himself into conformity with reality. Modern man seeks to bring reality into conformity with himself. Right? This is kind of the outlook that comes with the scientific revolution, especially. The idea that we can make and mold and manipulate the world into something that we want for our own purposes, right? And if we take that too far, the implication is that we're the ones from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. But of course we're not. What Lewis is going to, you know, what he's going to urge us towards is that our real responsibility is to bring ourselves into conformity with reality. And for Lewis, of course, he's also referring preeminently to the Creator, not just to the creation. And the last thing that I want to say here, talking about creation today, is that it's actually good news. It is good news that creation is not from us. It's not through us or to us. Creation, when we say that he's the maker of all things, we're also saying that we are not. That we are not the maker of all things. Well, if we're not the maker, what are we? We're the recipients, right? We're the receivers. God is the giver of creation. He's the giver even of our very own being, ourselves. We sit here in this very moment upheld by God's creative and providential power, right? That is a kind of gift. It's not something that we earned or merited or deserved in any way. And it is a kind of good news to us then. Because when we try to take that role on ourselves, try to become our own makers, our own little gods, it's always doomed to failure, right? That's going to be a frustrating situation. There's always going to be a storm, right, that takes out the power, you know, and so on and so forth. And you can see it in little bitty ways every day. In that way, I think we can talk about creation as a kind of gospel, a kind of good news, a grace, a gift to us that we didn't deserve, but that we simply receive from the hands of God with thanksgiving and wonder in the same way that Paul does in Romans 11:36. I'll wrap it up there. We have a few minutes. If you want, we can have a few questions. There's kind of a lot there to discuss. I've tried to kind of focus it in on that one little phrase in the creed for us. Yeah. Okay.
Simon Oliver is a professor of theology at Durham.
Okay.
In the UK, and is a canon theologian at the cathedral.
Okay. Simon Oliver.
He's written a book called Creation, A Guide to Be Perplexed.
Okay.
That's really good for those. It goes along with what you're saying. But for those who want, like, more reading to go with the lesson that you gave today.
Yeah, I'm really just plagiarizing things that a lot of other people before me have said. So, which is probably.
I'm not saying you're plagiarizing.
I mean that's a good recommendation. I think there are a number of Christians that are thinking along these lines that are kind of urging us in this direction. Yeah.
Yeah. So he talks about creation being, as you said at the very end, we are received beings.
Mm-hmm.
But creation being a gift that is out of his love and goodness.
Yes.
And so that love and goodness being the pouring forth of our creation as creaturely.
As creatures. That's a fantastic point, which I also thought about having a longer conversation about that. It's interesting. So why did God create? Did he need something from us? Was there something lacking in God? Did he need to, did he need more glory? Right? But he creates, and the way theologians will talk about this sometime, I mean, I'm not sure about him, but one way to put it is that God didn't create because he needed something in any way, right? But what he did, it was just simply a manifestation of his, as you said, of his goodness and love. It was just it was a completely free manifestation of God's goodness and love, but not in any way that was required. When we make something, we're almost always doing it to, and not in a bad way, but to acquire something. Even the kinds of things that we do, say, that are purely for themselves, like beauty or art, we're doing that to express, to attain a kind of, full significance of ourselves, our humanity, aren't we? And God did not need that. He did not need to achieve his full divinity, right, by, fulfilling himself this way or something like that. But it's hard to get your mind around, a being like that. Any other comments or questions?
What is the Catholic website?
So this group I like is called the Thomistic Institute. So Thomas Aquinas was a medieval theologian. He's not just the inheritance of the Roman Catholic Church. He's really the inheritance of all of Western Christianity, and he's absolutely one of the great teachers of the Church. He's a little dense to read, but they do a nice job on a lot of these topics of kind of exploring Aquinas's theology. And creation is one of them that I like, because Aquinas is one of the great theologians of creation, so for sure. Now there'll be some. It is distinctively Catholic. It's a conservative Catholic website, so you're going to have to kind of sift through the things that are on there as well. So, but I definitely think we should count them as friends. And yeah, anything else?
Well, what came through my mind listening to the Big Bang, and so you say it all started in some sort of and isn't that what St. Julian of Norwich, and God said to her, here is everything that ever was, and it looked like a little hazelnut?
That vaguely sounds familiar. Well, yeah, something like that.
Connected. Yeah, God,
that's good.
Knew that,
Yeah, there is something about this idea of the Big Bang that is more compatible with the Christian idea of creation than other kind of scientific theories, have been in the past. That's a good, that's a good example. Okay, anything else? Any other comments, questions? All right, let's bow our head, let's pray. Thank God for this. Heavenly Father, we do bless you. We bless you as our creator, our maker, the maker of all things. Heavenly Father, we confess that this is simply beyond our imagination, and we can only respond with Paul in wonder and love and gratitude for the gifts that you have given us here. We thank you for these things, for Jesus Christ, your Son, and for your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.